Our minister who will be bringing to us the Word of God this evening is one who doesn't need an introduction for those who are members of the First Congregational Church, having been a minister here, assistant pastor, for what, 11 years, I believe? 9 years. Okay, well, oh, he said it felt like 11. Yeah. That's if you try to work that out, it may not be a compliment to us. I don't know. But there are those of you who are visiting tonight. He was with us for those years, and now he's the pastor of the First Reformed Presbyterian Church in Cambridge, Massachusetts, and he's going to bring God's Word to us tonight. Stephen Michel.
Well, greetings from Cambridge, Massachusetts. It's indeed great to see your friendly, familiar faces once again, and to be bringing the Word of God to you this evening. I would ask for you now to turn in your Bibles for our scripture text today, which is taken from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 19. Chapter 2, verse 19. And hear now God's holy word. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And thus far, the reading of God's holy word. And all God's people say, Amen. Well, 5 months ago, a preacher from this very pulpit announced that that would be the last time he would be preaching from that pulpit. And that was apparently a false statement. I don't know if that constitutes a false prophecy or not, but perhaps we can be a bit lenient with this preacher, whoever he might be. Well, something that does undoubtedly qualify, however, as a false prophecy came from the teaching of Harold Camping regarding his teaching that the rapture would take place in May of 2011. But a teaching that you might not be familiar with of Harold Camping is his view that God is done with the church. Camping was originally a member of the Christian Reformed Church, that is, up until 1988. But from that point on, Harold Camping taught that no one was saved between 1988 and 1994, that the church age ended in 1994, that the Holy Spirit is no longer working in the church, and that every church in the world is apostate. Well, of course, that seems very extreme, that all that are orthodox today can see the folly of such a view. But even if this is the case, there can be a frustration, even amongst those of us today in Christ, solid Christians, we can have a frustration that sets in regarding the church. I know some professing Christians that do not go to church at all. They might not go so far to say that God is done with the church, but they're done with the church. And even we who stay can sometimes get a bit frustrated. It doesn't take lots of reflection to see that the church still hasn't arrived. Far from it. It wouldn't take long moments of reflection to see and to come to the conclusion that the church really isn't what it should be today. You only need to think of the ongoing struggles for doctrinal unity, not only amongst the denominations, Protestant denominations, but even amongst those conservative denominations themselves. But of course, it isn't only the struggle for orthodoxy, right doctrine. There's also the imperfections in our orthopraxy, our right practice, the sin in our marriages, the sin in our private lives, our relationships with others in the church, the mistakes even church leadership can make. sometimes can be so prevalent that maybe even we ask the question in our heart of hearts, is God done with the church? Well, Paul in Ephesians must certainly have been aware of this frustration with the Ephesian church. The church was so young, didn't even have a completed New Testament. A church that struggled with attaining right doctrine, that was mocked from the surrounding heathen, that suffered from internal strife and sin within its borders, faced marriage struggles, unity with brothers and sisters in Christ. Does this sound like any church that you've heard of? So what is the main problem behind this frustration and discouragement? Well, simply this. It stems from a lack of assurance in God's plan for the church, a lack of confidence in its stability. They're not assured of the foundation. And Paul, in this passage, wants for you all to be assured of the unshakability of God's house. I don't know if that's a word, but it sounded really good to capture what I'm after, the unshakability of God's word. And to bolster your assurance, Paul calls you to two things. First, to note your citizenship in this house, and secondly, to note your growth within this house. There is growth occurring in God's house today. I want you to see now how Paul assures you and the Ephesians of the unshakability of God's house. First, as he calls you to note your citizenship in this house, a citizenship that is seen in two things. First, with respect to its saintly fellowship. I want you to look at verse 19, where the Apostle Paul says, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." Now, in order to understand the import of what the Apostle Paul is saying in this text, you only need to remember that the Ephesian church consisted primarily of Gentiles. And even in this chapter, Paul has reminded the Ephesians of the shame that had come from them being ostracized from God's covenant community. As he says here, they were strangers, foreigners, outsiders. But ask yourself the question, why is the Apostle Paul reminding them of this? Well, there was clearly a temptation for the Ephesian Christians still to feel like outsiders. And perhaps they asked themselves the question, am I really part of God's covenant community? Am I really in? And the rest of the epistle is going to make it very clear that Paul was concerned for the unity of this church. That's a central theme in this epistle. And it's really a question that you need to ask of yourselves today. Am I really inside? You know, due to my background, due to my sin, I still feel like a stranger. I still feel like an outsider. But that's why the Apostle Paul has spent so much time in speaking of the privileges that you have in Christ in chapter 1 and in chapter 2. You who have faith in Christ. He knows that if you look to yourselves, he knows that if you look to your sin, to your lack of personal holiness, that you will conclude that both you and those who are around you are still outsiders, still strangers. So why does Paul remind you once again of your former status as strangers? Because he wants to also remind you of the one thing that made the difference. God's mercy. God's mercy. Your status does not depend upon you. It depends upon Him, upon Christ Jesus. That's why you're no longer strangers. Early in this chapter, he has said, no, salvation is by grace through faith, not by works. Through your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have been united to Jesus Christ. And thus you are no longer strangers. His grace has brought you into a glorious fellowship, not only with God, but with others of precious like faith. Isn't that just what he says in verse 19? Paul says, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. The phrase here, members of the household, is really translating one Greek word, oikeoi. It's actually an adjective. It means belonging to the house, belonging to the household. Paul says you are literally belonging to the household of God. Paul's basically saying we're all in this together. We're in this together. We're pilgrims along the way, standing right beside one another for each other's encouragement. And Paul gives you the testimony that you're not alone. You're members of the household of God. We're in this together. Paul says to you who are in Christ through faith that you've been taken out of that estrangement from God and you've been brought into the community of God. You're part of His family. But of course, not only are you to note your citizenship in this house with its saintly fellowship, but secondly, you're to note your citizenship with its sure foundation. And brothers and sisters, that's really the biggest assurance of them all. I want you to look with me now at verse 20. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, having been built, that's an aorist passive participle, epoikotamethentes, a big word for big blessings. That's passive, brothers and sisters. It means that you're not the builder. God is the builder of this house. You are His workmanship. And the fact that it's in the aorist means that it's a past completed act. You as the church have already been founded upon this foundation. And what is this foundation? Paul says, firstly, that it is the apostles and the prophets. Clearly a reference to the word of God, which came from the apostles and the prophets of the new covenant in particular. Paul's linking apostles and prophets as together being the foundational layer of the church. And a foundation, by definition, is a non-repeatable layer. Once the foundation is laid, you obviously don't keep laying another foundation upon another foundation, so the foundation goes up to the roof. That isn't what a foundation is. But you need to understand, brothers and sisters, pastorally, why Paul is bringing up this very important part. He wants you to be assured of the unshakability of God's house. So what does he do? He takes you right to the bedrock, non-repeatable, foundational layer of His church. And he says right here that the house is founded upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, not the men themselves, but the word of God that they declared. There's a very powerful testimony to this in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16. As Jesus just enters into the region of Caesarea Philippi, and there as he was being with his disciples alone, Jesus takes the time and he asks his disciples this question. He says, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And so they give Jesus this answer. They say, well, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. So then Jesus says, yes, yes, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the living Son of God. And then Jesus says something so extremely powerful and instructive for our purposes here. He says, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. The rock upon which Christ builds His church is the confessing Peter. Really, it's Peter's confession. There's a word play in the Greek here. You are Peter, Petra, little rock. But on this big rock, Petros, I will build my church. Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ. Brothers and sisters, have you grasped the significance of that? Jesus makes the promise that on the truth of his gospel, he would launch an unstoppable force. It is called the church. The church. And it will be stronger than hell itself. As Paul says here, God's household, his church, is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And this gospel which they preached is an unshakable foundation. Jesus himself would remind his disciples that the one who is founded upon his word will not be shaken. In Luke 6, he says, "Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show him who he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it." Could not shake it, for it was founded upon the rock of God's word, the apostles and the prophets. But of course, Paul doesn't stop there. That is with the apostles and prophets. No, he gives the most assuring truth of all. Verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Well, brothers and sisters, is Paul saying that there are really two foundations here, the apostles and the prophets, and then Christ? No. For without Jesus Christ, there is no gospel. Jesus Christ is the gospel. You don't get Jesus Christ in the gospel, you get Jesus Christ who is the gospel. He is the good news. And this is exactly why the Apostle Paul could say in 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 12, according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed as to how he builds on it. Listen to this. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. This is the truth, brothers and sisters, known even to the Old Testament prophets. Isaiah 28, verse 16, the prophet says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation." God is the one who lays the foundation of his church with his own Son. And indeed, many, many years before Isaiah gave his prophecy, during the time that the Psalms were composed, the psalmist says in Psalm 118, verse 22, that the stone which the builders have rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Who is this chief cornerstone? For the New Testament writers, there can be only one answer to that question: Jesus Christ. Unless anyone casts any doubt as to that conclusion, we only need to look to them to understand unmistakably who it is. Jesus Christ, referring to himself, says in Matthew 21:42, "Have you never read in the scriptures that the stone which the builders have rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in their eyes." And the Apostle Peter, whose very confession was the rock, the Petros, upon which Christ builds his church, had this to say in his first epistle, chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. He says, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices up to God through Jesus Christ. And then he quotes both Isaiah and the 118th Psalm. Who is this cornerstone? Who is the ultimate foundation of his church? There is no other foundation than Jesus Christ. no other. He is the cornerstone of God's house, the church. The church finds its origin in Jesus Christ. The church has its stability in Jesus Christ. The church can no sooner be washed away than its foundation can be washed away. And Jesus Christ can never be washed away. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. And of course, this language is drawn from the entire imagery of the temple, for which the cornerstone was at the, well, at the corner where the two walls intersected. And in ancient times, the laying of the cornerstone would be laid at the ceremony marking the origin of a building. And it was customary. Very interesting. It was customary to have some inscription placed either upon the stone or in the hollow underneath the stone as a memorial. Well, curious minds want to know, does this foundation stone of the church have such an inscription? Yes, it does. And we read of it in 2 Timothy 2:19. Nevertheless, Paul says, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows who are His, and let everyone who names the Christ depart from iniquity. The foundation is rooted in Christ's election from before the foundation of the world and the purity of His house. The church is unshakable because it's founded upon Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, I ask you, is there any doubt in your mind today that Jesus Christ is absolutely, utterly unshakable? Any doubt in your mind at all? Jesus has redeemed the church, not with perishable things like gold and silver, but with His precious blood. He has risen from the dead, a victorious conqueror over sin and death and hell itself. He is fully God. He is fully man. Can anything strip Jesus Christ's blood of its infinite precious value? Can anything take away the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ? Can anyone strip Christ of His deity? Well, neither can the church be shaken, because it is founded upon this foundation, and Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But this brings us to our second main point, really a short one. How do you become assured of the unshakability of God's house? Not only by noting your citizenship in this house, but secondly, by noting your growth in this house. And brothers and sisters, I know you've heard many sermons, I'm sure, from Pastor Allen, from me even, dealing with individual sanctification. God is growing you to be more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul has told you, you are His workmanship, created in Jesus Christ unto good works. But have you ever stopped to think much on the fact that there's also such thing as corporate sanctification? That God is growing His church, not only in greater numbers as God gathers His elect, as they're being awakened to the gospel, but that there's also growth in terms of holiness and purity. Might surprise you that the church at Merrimack has not arrived. And Riley, I say to you that you will find, if you haven't found already, that the church in Bethune, Colorado, has not yet arrived. And I can say that the church in Cambridge, Mass., has not arrived. We're all, to coin a popular Reformation slogan, the church is reformed and reforming. And this is true both in our orthodoxy, our doctrine, and also in our orthopraxy, our right practice, right living. You as a church are still growing. Now, at first, that might seem to be a bit discouraging. It's pointing out that there are still shortcomings in the church. There's still growth that needs to occur. But really, the apostle intends for this to have quite the opposite effect in your hearts today. It's meant to be encouraging, because it means that God isn't done with you as a church yet. He's not done with Hope Church in Colorado. And our prayers are that with our brother going to Hope, Colorado, to Bethune Church, that will be a great blessing to them. God has greater levels of holiness in store for His church. But the question comes, how is this growth occurring? You know, Paul unpacks this with two participial phrases. You are being fitted together in Christ, and you're being built together for Christ. So first, you're being fitted together in Christ, and you look at verse 21. Paul says, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, being joined together. Sunar malagumene. There's our first participle, a mouthful. It's a present passive. In other words, it's something that is still going on into the present. We are currently in this process of being fitted together in the temple. But it's also passive. That means it's something that's being done to you. You are not doing the joining. You are not putting yourself in this building. You are being joined to this building by an outside agent. And there can be no mistake who that is. Our sovereign God is doing the fitting together. As He has already reminded you in this very chapter, you are His workmanship. But one thing especially important about this participle begins with soon. It has this distinct idea of together. You are being fitted together, not apart from, but together. Notice again the words here, in whom? In Christ. That's the language of union with Christ that has been so pervasive through these first several chapters in Ephesians. Paul is saying here simply this, that you are being sanctified in connection with other believers in Christ, not simply as individual believers. You're a stone that is being joined into the temple of God with other stones. It's not the temples of God. It's the temple of God. It's not the houses of God. It is the house of God. It is not the brides of Christ. It is the bride of Christ. Brothers and sisters, there's a strength in this house or this household of God by virtue of the design of God, not only in its firm foundation in Jesus Christ, but also in the divinely placed connection with other believers, believers who are also in Christ, who've also been elected from before the foundation of the world, whose salvation is sealed and assured, who have been equipped with gifts, each one, for the edifying of the body as a whole. But not only are you being fitted together in Christ, you are also being built together for Christ. Look at verse 22. Paul says, in whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. That's our second participle, being built together. Sunoi kata mesta. And again, you're not the builder. God is. And He's building you together with other believers upon the unshakable foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ and on His person and His work. And there's a blessed manifestation of the Trinity here. The Father is the builder. The Son is the foundation. The Spirit is the one who indwells you and makes you living stones in this temple. God is the builder of His church. Can you have any more confidence in the unshakability of God's house than that? He's laid the foundation with His own Son. Now let me ask you this. Will God not finish His building? Certainly what Jesus said in Luke 14 applies here. He said, for which of you intending to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who will see it will mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Will God be mocked? No. God will not be mocked. Long ago, there was an ancient king who longed to build God a house. The king's name was David. And in 2 Samuel 7, we read that God then spoke to David's servant Nathan, and God said, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? No, the Lord tells you that he will build you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father. He will be my son. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." Brothers and sisters, that was initially, of course, fulfilled in David's immediate son, Solomon. But Solomon and that earthly temple were but types. They were but types of David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the temple being God's house, the church. Jesus Christ is ultimately the seed of David, David's greater son. Jesus Christ will build David a house, his church founded upon his own kingship, and God will establish it forever. Well, brothers and sisters, any objection that you may have in the church's future is silenced utterly by the promises of God, because God has already founded it upon the unshakable foundation of Jesus Christ, and he is sovereignly growing it by his efficacious Spirit, consuming the dross, sanctifying it that it might be without blemish. Brothers and sisters, that's a perspective that will sustain you even in the church's darkest hours, the darkest hours. Long before David even existed, there was another man, a man whose life had very little promise before human eyes. But he had the promise of God. And he walked through the land of Canaan before he had even a single descendant to call his own. And he was encouraged and sustained by God's promises. And no more beautifully do we see this summarized than in Hebrews 11, 8 through 10. "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." Brothers and sisters, for you this city has come. The foundation has already been laid, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has redeemed you by his precious blood, who has been raised from the dead, who now fills you with his Holy Spirit. Perhaps you say, "Oh, but there's still so much growth that needs to take place. There's so much imperfection I still see in the church." Well, Paul would agree with you. Yes, there is a lot of growth, a lot of waiting that's involved. But as you patiently wait in faith for the completion of this building, of this growth to come to an end, Paul says you can also be assured of the unshakability of this house, even now, because of its immovable, unshakable foundation, its chief cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we praise you for the encouragement of this passage of the church's unshakability because of the foundation upon which he has built it, Jesus Christ and his word. But Father, we must also confess that our personal appropriation of this truth has been anything but unshakable. Father, we would ask that the Holy Spirit would so write these truths upon our hearts today that we might have assurance in the church's future, that we ourselves might advance forth in our callings as living stones in this glorious city you have built. We indeed pray that you would be with our brother Riley Frost especially, as he is ordained this evening, as he takes this new call in Bethune, Colorado. We pray, Father, that indeed he would be, as it were, that living stone being providentially planted in this place for the furtherance of your gospel ministry in that sector of your vineyard. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
I want to remind us, and particularly Riley at this time, but the whole congregation of God's people gathered here this evening, of the warrant and nature of the office of a pastor. First, a text from 1 Timothy again. 1 Timothy was written to a young pastor by the Apostle Paul. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14 says, "Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery." I'd like to read then a summary of the office of minister. This is based upon the entire Word of God, bringing the teaching in regard to a minister into this summary. The Word of God clearly teaches that the office of minister was instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul declares that our Lord gave some to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints unto the work of ministering unto the building up of the body of Christ. The duties of the minister of Christ may briefly be set forth under the following heads: the faithful exposition of the Word of God and its application to the needs of the hearers, in order that unconverted men may be reconciled to God and that the saints may be built up in their most holy faith; the offering of prayer to the Lord on behalf of the congregation; the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper; and the exercise in conjunction with the ruling elders of the government and discipline of the church. The office of the minister is first in the church for dignity and usefulness. For by our God's sovereign design, the ministry of the Word is the primary instrument in our Lord's gathering and perfecting of His church. The person who fills this office is designated in Scripture by different names expressive of his various duties. As he has the oversight of the flock of Christ, he is termed bishop. As he feeds them with spiritual food, he is termed pastor and teacher. As he serves Christ in his church, he is termed minister. As it is his duty to be grave and prudent and an example to the flock and to govern well in the house of God, he is termed presbyter or elder. As he is sent to declare the will of God to sinners and to beseech them to be reconciled to God through Christ, he is termed ambassador. As he is commanded to warn the house of Israel against the enemies of God and his word, he is termed watchman. And as he dispenses the manifold grace of God and the ordinances instituted by Christ, he is termed steward of the mysteries of God. Riley has received a call from the Hope Congregational Church. I'm going to read just a part of that call to you, which Riley laid before the elders here of our church. And we all, with eagerness, encouraged him to accept this call. Riley Frost, the congregation of Hope Congregational Church, Bethune, Colorado, being on sufficient grounds well satisfied with the ministerial qualifications of you, Riley Frost, and having good hopes that your ministrations in the gospel will be profitable to our spiritual interests, do earnestly call and desire you to undertake the pastoral office in said congregation, promising you, in the discharge of your duty, all proper support, encouragement, and obedience in the Lord. And then they talk about how they will provide for him and his family. Grace and peace in Christ, deacons of Hope Congregational Church, dated January 7, 2012. On Saturday, January 14th of this year, pastors from six congregational churches, including ours, along with our ruling elders from our congregation here, met and examined Riley Frost and unanimously recommended him for ordination to the gospel ministry. Also, our elders and pastor have expressed support, as I've said, for Riley accepting this call from the Hope Congregational Church. Riley, would you come and stand up here at this time? And I'm going to, first of all, give Riley a charge, and then I'm going to ask him certain questions. My dear brother in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is my privilege to charge you this day with that which I know is already of greatest importance to you. The charge to be a faithful minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I charge you in the words of the Apostle Paul to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And in the words of the same apostle to the elders from the Ephesian church in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, therefore take heed to yourself and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseer, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Your duty as an elder will be to govern the congregation calling you with the word of God and to lead them in all the service of Jesus Christ. Your particular duty as a pastor will be to feed and tend the flock as Christ ministered to them. And that will include conducting the public worship of God to his glory and honor, praying with and for the people of God, feeding the flock by the public reading and preaching of the word of God, administering the sacraments of the new covenant, blessing the people from God, shepherding the flock and ministering the word to them, according to the particular needs of individuals and families in the congregation. Catechizing by teaching plainly the first principles of the oracles of God to the baptized youth and to adults who are yet babes in Jesus Christ. Visiting in the homes of the people. Instructing and counseling individuals with the Holy Scriptures. Training God's people to be faithful servants of Jesus Christ. Ministering to the poor, the sick, the afflicted, and the dying. And making known the gospel to the lost. To do this will mean that you must teach, convince, rebuke, exhort, comfort, and evangelize as you expound and apply the truth of Scripture with ministerial authority. It will require that you be a diligent workman approved by God, rightly dividing the word of truth. It will necessitate a close personal walk with God in the regular use of the means of grace, so that all that you do is in the power of the Holy Spirit. For Riley, without the power and blessing of the Lord Jesus Christ, we cannot bear the fruit of God's eternal kingdom. It will involve maintaining a godly home and marriage, and so portraying the gospel of the Son of God's love before the congregation and before the world. And I believe that all of the above is what you sincerely desire for your life and your ministry by God's grace. It is with joy and confidence in God's grace that I charge you to persevere in this good and necessary work. I commend you then to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you and the flock up, and to give all of you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. God has gathered to himself an assembly of his own people in Christ at the Hope Congregational Church, and I hope to see great things done by God under your faithful ministry of the word. I charge you then, dear brother, take heed to yourself and to all the flock, over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseer, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Amen. Riley, I'm going to ask you now the following questions, and you may respond, and I would encourage you to face God's people. in response as you respond to these questions. Riley, do you believe the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments to be the Word of God, the only infallible rule of faith and practice? Do you sincerely receive and adopt the Confession of Faith and Catechisms of this Church as containing the system of doctrine taught in the Holy Scriptures? Do you approve of the government, discipline, and worship of the Reformed churches? Do you promise subjection to your brethren in the Lord? Have you been induced, as far as you know your own heart, to seek the office of the holy ministry from a love to God and a sincere desire to promote His glory in the gospel of His Son? Do you promise to be zealous and faithful in maintaining the truths of the gospel and the purity, the peace, and the unity of the church, whatever persecution or opposition may arise unto you on that account? Do you promise to be faithful and diligent in the exercise of all private and personal duties which become you as a Christian and a minister of the gospel, as well as in all the duties of your office, endeavoring to adorn the profession of the gospel by your life and walking with exemplary piety before the flock over which God shall make you overseer? Are you now willing to accept the call of the Hope Congregational Church? And do you promise to discharge the duties of a pastor to them as God shall give you strength? I'm going to ask at this time if the ruling elders would come up. And also, Pastor Michal, I don't see any other ordained ministers or Reformed ministers or elders here tonight. But we're going to come to lay hands on Riley at this time. Brethren, after the prayer, wait just 1 minute here before you get the right hand of fellowship. Okay, and I'm going to ask, if you'd kneel, please, Riley. And I'm going to ask Rick Elliott if he would lead us in a prayer, and then I will close us. Let's pray together.
Around his waist so that he always preaches it first and only. For that is the basis by which he can be right with you and he can be a help to those around him. Protection. We pray, Father, for the breastplate of righteousness, that you would put that on him, your righteousness, to protect his heart.
Salvation in Christ. And then you grant gifts that manifest your desire for a man to proclaim your holy word. And you strengthen him as he studies your word and as he is trained by others who have gone before him. And then, Lord, you confirm that call through your church. And your church, Lord, has come together and we have examined this man. And we have listened to his testimony, both of how you have saved him by your grace and how you have called him to proclaim the gospel of your Son. And we have already seen the gifts at work in his life and in the ministry he's already performed here and in other places. So, Lord, we come to set him apart according to the teaching of your word, the laying on of the hands of the elders. We set this man apart, that he might proclaim the gospel of your Son, that he might administer the sacraments of Jesus Christ, that he might give himself over to prayer and the word of God, that he might shepherd the flock that is calling him, that you might work greatly through his ministry to the glory of your name, not to magnify him, but to glorify yourself, that you would use him as an evangelist and as a pastor teacher in your church. So, Lord, we commend him to you and set him apart according to the teaching of your Holy Scriptures. And we pray in the powerful name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Riley, would you stand, please? On behalf of the elders and ministers of this congregation, I now declare Ronnie Frost an ordained minister of Jesus Christ. May God bless Riley's labors to his own glory and to the building up of his everlasting kingdom of grace. Amen. Riley, we extend to you the right hand of fellowship in the ministry.
May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.